Well, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day to be gathered here in this place, and what a humbling day for me and for Mary, and what an incredibly moving day. Just to walk into this place that has meant so much to me for so many decades, and to see it filled with people who 20 years ago, almost but not entirely to the person, would not have been in this room, but are now. And I just cannot express what it means to look out and see you who are here and those who are represented by you who are here and be so amazed at what the Lord has allowed to take place and what the Lord has done in this place. This is one of those rooms that has seen so many things take place. This room was built by Ellis Fuller as the president of Southern Seminary many years ago. And he was the one who had the idea of building this building as a testimony to the centrality of worship and the importance of worship in Southern Seminary's life. And he had been the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia, and he liked that sanctuary so much he decided to do it again. And so this is the sanctuary almost to the brick and to the molding of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta when it was downtown. And the first service held in that room was Dr. Fuller's funeral when he died unexpectedly of a massive heart attack. And thus, he did know one worship service in this room, and it was his funeral. So many other things have happened in this room, and I remember sitting in this room the first time as a prospective student, and then as a new student with orientation, and then through so many different events, including two commencements. I was recently the speaker at a seminary commencement in Canada just a few days ago, and it was a five-hour ceremony, a redefining commencement. I've nonetheless spent many hours, not that long in any one service, but in cumulative service, hours upon hours, and what a special place this is. And then I was inaugurated in this room after I was graduated twice in this room, and so many other special things have happened in this room. Just this year, Mary and Katie getting married in this room. And now we're in this room together. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for being here with us. And there's so many others here that will be introduced later, but it's such a special thing for me to have my mother, Janet Moeller, here, my sister, Jan Knight, and my mother-in-law, Mary Kaler, and lots of friends and others who are here. They were here 20 years ago. They were 20 years younger then. They were. And boy, do I feel some days we were. And I have to tell you what I do not want to linger on, but I do want to confess to the glory of God, and that is we had no assurance we would be here 20 years thereafter. As a matter of fact, we had no assurance this seminary would be here 20 years thereafter. And this is the seminary that God has built. And what a joy it is to be able to reflect upon that. And a 20-year period of time is a significant period of life. You don't have many of those. And I think in many ways, those were the most strategically invested years of my life. And I want you to know, I would do nothing other with them if ever I were asked or given the alternative. There is no alternative history I would choose here. This is it. And for that, I am just unspeakably, unspeakably grateful. That's actually what I want to talk about. When I was invited to preach, I knew others were in control of this day, and they suggested that I preach. It's difficult to know what to preach. It's sort of like, on the one hand, trying to conduct one's own wedding. You know where you're going, you're just not exactly sure how to get there. But in this case, I get to do what I most enjoy in all the world doing, and that is preaching the Word of God. I am aware of constraints of time upon this day, and so I want to share with you what I did not intend to do was to set out some great sweeping message of manifesto about the seminary's future. I sought to do that in opening convocation. I understand this time to be an opportunity for me to say something I want to say from the heart, from the Word of God. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we will read the first seven verses together. What is the one thing most on my heart from God's Word that I would share with you this day? It is gratitude, and an amazing question that the Apostle Paul asks in this passage, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The letters of Paul to the Corinthians are, if we take them at face value, rather difficult letters, which makes it all the more remarkable that since we are able to reconstruct right from these two letters that Paul actually wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian congregation. There's a letter prior to this one, and there is a letter evidently between what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul refers to that letter as a hard letter. I think 1 and 2 Corinthians are hard letters. Evidently, the Holy Spirit did not intend for us to have that hard letter. But what we are given here in the Word of God are two letters written with incredible apostolic candor as well as apostolic authority to a church that was marked by many problems. And it raises the question which many have raised before, and that is why anyone would name a church Corinthian Baptist Church. Is this what you seek? Is this the kind of attention you would bring? I think not. Name columns Corinthian. Name churches something else. But on the other hand, this church receives so much apostolic ministry from the Apostle Paul, and there is so much for us to learn here because in reality, to one extent or another, every one of our congregations is a Corinthian congregation. Every one of our churches has, at the very least, its Corinthian moments and is perpetually afflicted by the Corinthian temptations. The Apostle Paul writes here with such incredible candor, and it's typical, especially of these two letters, the letters to the church at Corinth. This is how one should regard us. How should one regard a servant of Christ? How should a servant be regarded? This is how Paul says, this is how you should think of me. It's an amazing apostolic message in which the Apostle Paul says, I know you're thinking of me. Some of you are thinking too little of me. Some of you are thinking too much of me. How should you think of me? He says, you should think of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's an incredible passage. The word that is translated servants here really implies a household responsibility, an economic responsibility, and then the steward model is so central to the New Testament, so essential and close to us. We understand that it means to hold in trust that which belongs to another, and not only to hold it in trust, but to hold it in a faithful trust, such that what is entrusted to us is used for its appointed purpose, and what is invested with us grows in terms of its value and its worth. We are servants of Christ and stewards of what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stewards of those things, as the Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, that one time had been veiled but are now in Christ to the church unveiled, and in the church before the world unveiled. The church is an unveiling, and the gospel is unveiled, and we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, the mysteries that are not like a Gnostic mystery cult, that which we keep close to ourselves as our own personal possession, but the mystery we want to share openly with the entire world in order that all may know the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Apostle Paul is offering a business card in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God. One could never live up to those responsibilities. But in Christ, That is the calling that comes. And yet there's more. Moreover, to make this very clear, Paul writes, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What kinds of accolades were being spoken openly in Corinth? Well, there were those who were very impressed with powerful apostles, the super apostles, those who were looking for an apostolic ministry, an apostle, a minister, a preacher with great power and great authority, and they would pile up the kinds of qualifiers that the world would well understand, and the Apostle Paul says, here's the one qualification that's most important, trustworthy. But then the Apostle Paul says, I know you're judging me, but that's really a very small thing. It's an amazing thing to say to the church. This is an amazingly candid apostolic letter. I know you're judging me, but you know it's a very small thing that you are, or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. In other words, this is a very important point for all of us as believers. We are actually not only incompetent to judge others, we are, and we better know this, incompetent to judge ourselves. Our competency does not extend to our ability even to know our own heart, to read our own motivations, to be constantly aware, much less sovereignly aware, of our own intuitions and our own instincts and our own feelings. No, we are incompetent even to judge ourselves. I'm not aware of anything against myself. It's a good thing to be able to say. I'm not aware of any charge to be brought against me, but he says, I am not thereby acquitted. How important is that to know that just because our conscience is not convicting us at any present moment of any particular sin, we are not thereby acquitted? One of the things that we must all be concerned about, and the higher the responsibility, I am aware, the higher the risk of sin that one is not even aware of because we do not see it as such. I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before time. When's the time? When the Lord comes. What will then happen? Who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Of course, there's the other side of the commendation. Everyone will receive the judgment that is due. But that which is commendable, that will be spoken by Christ on that day. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul was saying, I'm willing to wait until that day. And I am so grateful for this day. But I want you to know, I place it in the context of that day, when all things will be revealed and all things will be known. And I do know that one very important issue then comes to the fore, and that is that it will all be Christ. It is Christ who will receive all the glory, and Christ who will be seen to have been sovereign over all things that are right and good, and the one who made all things happen and in whom all right things take place. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit. He's saying, I'm speaking of myself and of Apollos, and evidently they were, in terms of archetypes of ministry, two very different approaches to ministry. The one, Apollos, evidently so well trained in rhetoric, so confident in terms of his oratory, so physically probably attractive and powerful in terms of his presence. Apollos was, he was mediagenic and photogenic, and even more than that, he was rhetorically powerful. And then there's the Apostle Paul who says, no one looks at me and says, power. The power is not in me, it's in my message. I'm applying this to Apollos and I'm applying it to myself. It's true of both of us, but it's true of both of us so that you might know this for your benefit. You should learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And as we know from the entirety of the Corinthian correspondence, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was the perpetual sense of spiritual superiority that was lorded over by some believers over others because of their spiritual gifts, gifts that became very clear as matters that were not edifying the church, gifts that were not building up the church, but rather divisive issues that had become a matter of spiritual gamesmanship and one-upsmanship and envy and strife. The Apostle Paul says none of that pertains in a gospel church. We are not to go beyond what is written, that none may be puffed up in favor of one against another. I think we are all tremendously shaped And I know we are by the simple declarative sentences of Scripture, those sentences that establish the truth of the gospel, the reality of the one true and living God, the substantial and accessible, forcible, eternal truth of God's revelation to us, the assurance of things hoped for, the promise of things to come, those declarative sentences that describe the gospel and God's revelation to us. We live on those, but I must admit, sometimes more attracted to the questions asked in Scripture. Some of these haunting questions that sometimes seem to reveal almost more than declarative sentences. Who told you you were naked? Where is your brother Abel? And then questions of even greater intensity. Who do you say that I am? Will you also go away? Here, there is one of these questions that I think should frame our thinking as believers. What do you have that you did not receive? It's an incredible question. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer to that is simple: nothing. Utterly, absolutely nothing. Job confesses, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Naked in, naked out. It is a symbol of our human humbleness. What did you have that you did not receive? Who are you now that you did not receive? What has been given to you that you did not receive? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We know that God is Himself, the giver of all good and perfect gifts, the source of all that is good, including life itself. And thus we understand that thanksgiving and gratitude are the Christian's portion. This is our natural and rightful response, not only to who God is, but to what He has done for us. Understood rightly, there is no more inherently theological act than thanksgiving. More than anything else, it rightly defines the correct nature of the relationship of the creature and the Creator. We are never more theological than when we are thankful. And we are never less theological in the proper sense of the word than when we are lacking in thanksgiving and in thankfulness. The proper relationship between the Creator and the creature is established by the creature's thankfulness to the Creator. Constant, never ending, inexpressible but expressed thankfulness to the Creator. The relationship is made clear. That is why worship and thanksgiving are so intertwined and inseparable. In some languages, almost literally inseparable. Paul in Romans 1 makes this very clear in terms of the root of all human sin. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But their foolish hearts were darkened. So it turns out that the origin and the essence of human sin is unthankfulness. They did not, speaking of humanity, they did not acknowledge Him as God or honor Him, nor give thanks. And then, of course, what follows in Romans chapter 1 is the inevitable automatic descent of human sinfulness into the ultimate sin of idolatry. We are, in some sense, thankful to someone or something. Gratitude is a constant, almost automatic, reflexive human impulse. It will be directed somewhere to someone. As a matter of fact, even with the season that we know as Thanksgiving now upon us, and as we understand the culture around us is going to be talking about Thanksgiving, we enter into what annually might be called the Thanksgiving paradox. And that is, how does an increasingly secularizing society celebrate Thanksgiving? And of course, then we have the rise of the new atheists and far more vocal groups of atheists in the culture, and they are often asked and evidently feel obligated to answer the question, well, how do you celebrate Thanksgiving? And reading one last year, he said, I like to go to a place like the Grand Canyon and be in absolute awe and wonder of the universe. How do you say thank you to the Grand Canyon? The Eastern Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart has it exactly right when he argues that Thanksgiving is actually a profound Christian apologetic. And as a matter of fact, when you notice that people must give thanks, and perhaps the season of Thanksgiving just accentuates that and puts it on the cultural agenda so that we talk about it and everyone has to express, I feel something of thankfulness, but whom do we thank? Hart's exactly right. It is impossible to be thankful to a thing. We actually disclose the fact that atheism is an impossibility for humanity in the sense that even the atheist feels thankfulness and gratitude, but denies that there's anyone to whom the thankfulness and the gratitude is due. That impulse of gratitude that is within the human heart cries out, there is someone to whom we owe thanks. We worship whom we know, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth, which means in thanksgiving and in gratitude as well. There is no intellectual alternative, actually, to the acknowledgement of God when it comes to gratitude. Someone who will say, I will simply look at the universe and say, thank you, is actually wearing an intellectual fig leaf before the public in order to say, I know I owe thanks to someone, but I will deny the someone and try to thank the something. It doesn't work. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this very text, said that this particular text reminds us of the fact that there are those who claim to be self-made men. Self-made women. As he said, there is no one who is more ardent in the worship of his creator than a self-made man. But how empty that is, because no one actually believes that. Or if they do believe that, it's the most profound and disturbing human misperception. The self-made man usually ardently worships his perceived creator, said Spurgeon, and surely it is so. This is an odd thing. Sometimes we find ourselves in unexpected agreement with an intellectual adversary. The question that comes in this text, what do you have that you did not receive, takes me to a very strange place in my theological thinking. It takes me to John Rawls, the most prominent American theorist of justice in the 20th century, a man who largely redefined our understanding of justice, or sought to redefine it, a man who was an ardent secularist and who was one of the greatest opponents of the influence of theism in the culture, and one who saw a necessity for a complete moral revolution. So you wonder, why is he showing up in this sermon? It is because in his theory of justice, he makes a point that most of us would rather not face. And like so many people who get the big picture wrong, he gets certain parts of it absolutely right. For instance, John Rawls' understanding of justice was an attempt to undo our comfort level by saying that inequality is the result of talent, or inequality is the result of hard work and labor. We make ourselves feel better about that. And by the way, that we must say right away is hardly irrelevant. There is truth in that as well. But John Rawls was trying to argue not only for the equality of opportunity and the equity of access, but for the equality of ends. In other words, he argued that there should be a governmental coerced redistribution of goods that would have to happen over and over and over again in order to reset the equation so that everyone was equal and had equal resources and equal status. And you can understand exactly what kind of dream that would look like. It is the great secular dream to realize the eschaton according to a secular vision. But here's his argument, and here's why he shows up in this sermon. John Rawls said that every form of inequality is actually a form of injustice. And you might say, well, what if you have two people and they both start with $100 or they both start with an acre of land? They have equality there at the beginning, and yet you come back 2 years later, they will not be in equal terms. So one man will have done more with his acre or more with his $100 than the other did. And besides that, we don't all want the same thing. Some people would rather have time, others would rather have money. Maybe the one will hire hire the other to take care of part of his land. And before you know it, there's inequality. And you see how this happens. You have people, they start it with the same, but it doesn't stay the same. This person's better at it than the other. And this one works harder than the other. And we look at that and we say, that's fair. And to some extent, it certainly is fair. But this is where Rawls comes in. He says, yes, but who deserves the credit for that? The one who works hard. Why did he work hard? Well, he had parents that taught him how to work hard. The other one didn't have parents that taught him how to work hard. And that's not fair. And let's say that this one who values investment, he has saved up his money, and he has a great deal now, more than the other. And we say that's fair because he saved up his money. He was a wise investor. He was a good steward. But Rawls comes along and says, well, how did he know to be a good steward? Maybe the other would have known. And you say, well, he didn't even have the desire. Well, where did he get the desire? Maybe this one grew up in a setting in which he never saw such a thing emulated. And you can understand when you start looking at this. He says talents are maldistributed. That doesn't mean that they should belong merely to the one who has it. If you say this sounds like Marxism, it's because it's supposed to sound like Marxism. And you look at that and you say, that's profoundly wrong. And yet, from a certain viewpoint, it is profoundly right. We look at ourselves and we say, well, look how hard I work. Well, why? Well, there is something to that. I mean, there's something right about it. There's something absolutely right in looking at the one who doesn't work and the one who does work saying there ought to be an inequality of ends. Or looking at the one who is doing much with little and the one who's doing little with much and saying they ought to end up in different places. And Jesus even makes that point himself. The Bible actually makes the point that the inequality that is due to differences in labor and differences in aspiration and differences in stewardship, those are things that are to be honored, not disparaged. But at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul asked the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? The one who comes to Jesus Christ as Savior, what do you have that you didn't receive? That's a profound question. It's a question that certainly rings in my ears on this day and increasingly, honestly, as I get older. The context of Paul's writing here and asking that question as he wrote the Corinthian congregation was, what do you have that you didn't receive? On what ground is there any ground for Christian boasting? There is none. It has to do with our salvation. What do you have that you didn't receive? How do we interpret, how do we understand a text? How do we come to terms with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 to his disciples? To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. I am sure that I do not fully understand that text, but I know it certainly means that I can claim no credit for my salvation. It is all of Christ. To you it has been given. But the text clearly seems to point to the church in this particular text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against the other. So it's not just about our salvation. It certainly affirms that our salvation is entirely of Christ, that we are justified by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. But it also points out that our gifts, the spiritual gifts that we have, do not really belong to us. They are given to the church through us. Who are we to be puffed up in favor of one against another? What do you have that you did not receive? Verse 7 is one of these verses that should just leap out at us. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? We who are here today have received so much and been given so much. What do we have that we didn't receive? These blessings begin with life itself. The blessings of parents and family, of education and health, of eternally our salvation, the gift of the church, spiritual blessings and spiritual opportunities. What do we have that we did not receive? There are no self-made men or women here. Let's be clear about that. It's just us folks. Who are we? Just us folks. Saved folks, by grace, richly lavished by the grace of God. We are called folks, thus grateful folks. just us. A bit more than 20 years ago, I was given the unspeakable opportunity to serve this sacred school as president and professor. Let me ask the question that others were clearly asking at the time: what were they thinking? It has been 20 years that can only be summarized in one word: gratitude. Mary and I have considered this investment of life and ministry to be such an honor, and we are committed to serve on by God's grace. When I look out at this room, once again, I see what I had no right to expect to see 20 years later: you. And beyond you, so many who have gone out. And beyond you, so many who are now coming. This is God's doing. And it's marvelous in His sight. And what's our response to that? Mine, first of all: gratitude. Gratitude for all. Gratitude in the beginning, gratitude at the end, gratitude at the top, gratitude at the bottom, gratitude at every point, gratitude at every moment. At the end of his life, Martin Luther got it exactly right. He said, "We are beggars. It is true. What do you have that you do not receive?" The Christian life and all true theology begins and ends with the right answer to that question, and the right last word to this sermon: what do we have that we did not receive? Nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, with a thankful heart, I thank you for this day and for all these days. I thank you for these people, just us folks in this room, saved by grace, called by your grace to this place together, called to spiritual opportunities we do not deserve and we have not earned. Father, we are so thankful for all that you have given us and all that you give us even now. We know that we have nothing we did not receive by your hand. We thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. Amen.